God, thank you for being good to us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you that. Thank you that you speak to us when we read this book. So God, I pray in this moment that together, that your Spirit would speak to our hearts as we read, that you would also guide our minds and help me to explain well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the question this morning that we're going to talk about and attempt to answer, and that I think our text answers as well, is what do we give God, or what should we give God? And if you've been around church for a while, the temptation will be to kind of check out and say, "Well, I know that. I've got that down. I know what I should give God. I know what God wants from me. I know what I'm giving God. I know what I'm giving God. I know, and I'm doing a good job of it, or a relatively good job, or I know where my fallings are, but my failings aren't as much in not knowing what God wants or what I should be giving Him as much as they are in, well, just not executing it well." If that's your tendency right now, I would challenge you, don't check out, because I think that we, by default, give God, most of the time, we give God what He's not primarily looking for. We tend to give God, we generally speaking, in a religious sense, we tend to give God two things. And we tend to assume that the better we give God, the better we do these things for God, then the better that we are executing our duty to God. And the two things are religious formalities. So whatever you call them, I use that label to describe like this. Formal meeting times, small group meeting times. I read my Bible in the morning. I fast on a certain day. I pray at this time of the day. I pray before I eat. I pray after I eat. Whatever your custom is, I do these things for God. I turn on this particular music on the way to work and sing to Jesus every morning. Religious formalities, good things, but that tends to be one of the big things we give to God, and we measure how good we are with God based on how well we're doing with those things. So the biggest one is church attendance. So how are you doing with God? And we immediately go to, or at least when I've asked people that question before, I'm not looking for how many times were you in church on Sunday. I'm in front, you ask people downtown, I'm in front on Sunday. I know how many times you were in church in the last month. That's not what I'm asking, but that tends to be the answer. So, see, I'm pretty good. I've been coming here and like almost always, and it's been, well, those are religious formalities, good things, but not necessarily what God wants, but we'll talk about that in a minute. That tends to be the big part of what we give God, religious formalities. The other part is moral behavior. How are you doing with God? Well, I'm not doing that anymore, and I've really cut back on this other thing, and I don't do that, and a long time ago I used to do that, so I think I'm doing pretty good with God. I'm behaving in a moral way. Moral behavior and religious formalities tends to be what we give God. But to really understand what God wants, you have to look at the Bible. And when you look at the Bible, God has all these metaphors about relationships. He has relationship metaphors from the Bible from the very beginning to the end. Father and child relationships. Father and child metaphor relationship. You know what? I don't base my relationship with my sons on how well they do on the formal things. I showed up to breakfast this morning, Father. I showed up to dinner. I made my bed. I behaved. I didn't hit my brother as much today as I did yesterday. So are we good, Dad? Well, that's not how I define my relationship with my son. I mean, I hope he does those things, but that's not the definition. That's not what I really want from him, is it? And that's one of the big metaphors God used to just describe us, our relationship with Him. It's a relationship of father and child. Another big one that He uses is marriage, which is kind of a weird metaphor because when it gets drawn out, it's the church, the congregation, is Christ's bride. And so if you don't think about it in a group sense, it's kind of weird if you're a guy, because so I'm the bride of Christ. I mean, the metaphor tends to break down in your mind, but that's a huge metaphor in the Bible, that we are Christ's bride, that we are set apart for Christ, and we're gonna be joined to Him like as if in marriage. That's a huge metaphor throughout the Bible, and an extension of that metaphor is a huge metaphor in the Old Testament, which is unfaithfulness. that it's like God and his people are joined in a relationship like marriage, not marriage, but like marriage. And so throughout the Old Testament, you come across these times over and over again where God compares his people's unfaithfulness, and the metaphor he uses is not, you've been bad, you haven't been showing up to temple. They had temple then, we have church now. You haven't been showing up to church, you haven't been behaving well. He doesn't chide them for their religious formalities or for their moral behavior as much as he does. The metaphor he uses is, you've been unfaithful. Like a wife or a husband is unfaithful to their marriage partner, you've been unfaithful to me. That's one of the big metaphors. Father, child, marriage, faithfulness. And so if those are the metaphors God uses to describe our relationship with him, maybe when we assume that what he wants is religious formalities and moral behavior primarily, maybe we're missing what he actually truly wants from us. I think by what we're going to look at today, we will learn how to better give God what he truly desires from his people. The text for today, we're not going to read, but I would challenge you, encourage you, beg you, write it down and read it this afternoon. The text for today is Ezekiel 16. And if you haven't read it recently, as you read it this afternoon, you'll understand why I didn't want to read it in a room with adults and children. It's a very, to use a movie metaphor, it's a very R-rated passage. But it's in the Bible, and it's God's word to us. And if you're an adult, you should read it. You should read it, because it will... It explains this metaphor of marriage and infidelity and the way God views his relationship with us and what he really wants from us. And the narrative that it introduces is not a narrative that is unique to that passage. It's not something that Ezekiel came up with to try to give a new radical way of explaining how God sees us and our disobedience. Rather, it's a common theme in the Old Testament. The whole book of Hosea is based on that narrative. Read Ezekiel 16 and then jump over and read Hosea. Joel or Jeremiah 3. It shows up in big area, big explanations, and then just in small explanations throughout the Old Testament. Basically, the narrative is God says, I chose you, I made you mine, I loved you, I gave you everything, and you were not faithful to me. And you went and found others. You were not faithful to me. And now I have to punish you to bring you back, but I will forgive you. That's the narrative. That's the narrative of Ezekiel 16, Hosea, Joel 3, and that's repeated throughout the Old Testament. It starts with this, and we'll go to another text that is appropriate for a family-friendly text. Look at Psalms 100. Psalms starts with this idea that God says to his people, I found you, I gave you life, I chose you, I gave you everything you have, and I loved you. So look at Psalms 100. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. So it says, praise God, sing to him. And then it says, why? Look through these. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us. We are his. He made us. And then we belong to him. He made us. And we know that means, well, he gave us life. If you were born into this world, it's because God chose to give you life. And then he didn't just make us once, but if you're a Christian, if you're God's child, he made you the second time. What Mike referenced at the table with being born again of water and the Spirit. If we're born as humans, God gave us life. That's life we've received from God. But if we're God's children, it's because he gave us life again. We're reborn. So he says, I made you, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. He's chosen us. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. And look at his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. God made us, and he gives us everything, and he gives us life. And if we're his children, he's given us life two times. He's adopted us into his family, and he loves us. He loves us. We're not his servants, although we serve him. We're not his clients, although we go to him for everything we need. We're not his slaves. We are his children, and he loves us. He loves us. And what he wants from us is our love. See, we tend to say, okay, I'm going to give God, if I went to church on Sunday and I didn't get drunk in the afternoon, that was a good day. I gave God what he wanted. I was a good person today. I gave God religious formalities and moral behavior. But God doesn't primarily want that. He wants our love. He wants something that starts in our heart. He wants something that is emotion-based, that is a connectedness between us and him, that, yes, results in obedience, and, yes, results in us wanting to be with God's people, and, yes, results in us doing everything that he says, because we read the Bible in the morning and we do everything he says, but it's because we love him, not because we're checking off check boxes in a list. He wants our love. Look at the verse that was read for us. Since it is the greatest commandment, we can read it twice in one day. Let's read it together. Matthew 22, 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, two different groups of religious leaders that were battling for taking Jesus down, as it were, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And so he wasn't saying, teacher, what's something that encapsulates the whole law? What's the one thing I could do and I'll obey the whole law? That's not what he was asking. He was saying, what's the best one? What's, if you had to rank them, what would the number one be? And then look at how Jesus asks. Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and the first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Jesus gave him a better answer than what he was asking for. He was saying, Jesus, what's if you ranked them, what's number one in the countdown list? Jesus said, here are the two commandments, actually the one commandment, but the two commandments that encapsulate everything else. If you do these two, you'll do everything else. If the law says not to kill, but if I love God more than my own, than myself, I'm not going to kill you to make myself feel better. Because I feel like, if I love God and I love you, then I'm not going to hurt you. If I love God and I love the truth, I'm not going to lie. Loving God and loving others leads us to obey everything of the law. What God wants from us is our love. He wants a heart connection with us. And that's more than just coming on Sundays. And that's more than just not doing those bad things that you used to do. It's a heart connection with God. Is it an emotion? Yes. Do you always feel that emotion? No. Is it a deep heart connection to God? That is what he wants from us. And here's the problem with that. It's not something we can force ourselves to have, right? I can force myself to get up this morning, take a shower, or at least look like I did, and come here. I can't force myself to feel something. God says, I want you to be connected to me at your heart. From deep inside, I want a deep connection with me. I want you to love me. Now, there's something in you that's kind of battling with that, going, I'm not sure that's really, I get that that's what Jesus said and that makes sense, but is God, I can't love him. I can't make myself love him. I can make myself obey him. Can't make myself love him. Well, right. That's why the Spirit is the one who gives us obedience. But do something for me if you would. Not right now. You can write it down right now, but don't do it right now. It'll take longer than we have. Go through Deuteronomy, and every time God says, love me, or do this so you will love me, any time that God says, I want you to do something so you'll love me, hey, write an A. Well, that's Spanish. Amor. That's what I did when I read the Bible in Spanish. L. Love. Write an L in the margin. Use a Bible that you don't mind writing, and write an L in the margin. And you know what you'll find? Deuteronomy will be covered with L's. God wants us to love him. That's what he truly wants from us. Read the book of John. That is there are two themes in the book, the whole book of John, and they're repeated over and over again. It's Jesus is God, know who he is, and love him. Love him. God wants us to love him. What does it mean to love God, real quick? What does it mean to love God? See, we're coming off of this time talking about idols and loving other things. What does it mean to love God? It starts by valuing him and seeing him for how great he is. We love what we value. I've talked about this before. When I wanted to buy the iPad, I thought about it, and I looked at it on the internet, and I held it up in my mind, and I went around it, and I thought of all the things I would... I valued it. And you know what was connected to that valuing of it? Love. The same thing when you fall in love with a person. When my children were born, I love them. Why? Because I value them. When we look at God, the more we look at God, the more we value him. And the more valuable he is to us, the more we love him. The more we look at what he's done for us, and the more we think about what he's given us, the more we love him. The more we depend on him, the more we depend on him. Think about this. Well, we talked about this with idols. Why do we love idols? Well, because we depend on them for happiness. We think, if I buy that, if I get that, if I'm with this person, I'll be happy. I'll get what I need. They'll make me feel secure. I'll have a purpose in life. If I get that job, I'll have a purpose. I will be someone. They make us feel secure. They make us feel, we love them because they make us happy. They satisfy us. Now, what if we could transition that looking for our satisfaction in things and people and experiences in life to God? What if you and I, when we were going through hard times, we truly called upon the Lord and said, whatever you want, but here's what I need, and you decide, but I'm depending on you. I know you dress the birds, I know you dress the flowers, and I know you'll take care of me. I know that I'm in your hands. I truly depend on you. You are the one who takes care of me. What if when we're sad, instead of clicking on the television or having to talk to someone or having to, our first instinct becomes more and more to talk to God and be with God, and we truly look to God to make us happy, and we truly find our happiness in God, and that's not just an expression that we can verbalize on Sundays, but that is when we are sad, when we're depressed, when things aren't going well with our children or with our spouse or at work, that we don't go other places, we go to God, and we talk to God, and we read his word, and we sing to him, and we find our happiness in him. What if we found our deepest needs? What if we looked for our deepest needs to be met in God? Well, if we looked to God for that, we would love him more. We would love him more. We love whatever we value. We love whatever we think will make us happy. That's why, think about the Psalms. The Psalms are a mixture of two things. They're primarily David, King David, going and saying, God, I need you. God, I need you. I am at the end of my rope. I'm at the end of my life. I'm dying. This is horrible. Life is horrible. And then it's almost like he has two different personalities in some of the Psalms. He said, life is horrible. And then he flips it over and says, but you are incredible. I look to you for my salvation. You are a great and awesome God. I will praise you. See, he values God, and he comes to God with his need, and that results in him loving God. That's what it means to love God. But like we saw in the idolatry series, like you'll see if you read Ezekiel 16, which you should, our heart does not default to loving God. Our heart defaults to giving God religious formalities and moral living. We love other things. We love our idols. We've seen that for the last several weeks. We love other things. We love other people. We don't love God in that way by default. That's not where our hearts go. And God feels betrayed. And this is where normally we read the text and then I explain it. Well, this is where I'm going to explain it and then you're going to read it. As you read Ezekiel 16, listen to how God feels betrayed by his people not loving him. Listen to the betrayal. If you watch soap operas, or if you watch movies, or if you watch anything that deals with romance, February 14th is coming, so, you know, the There'll be romantic movies abounding. If you watch anything like that, you'll see betrayal and how hurt people feel when they are betrayed. Maybe you've experienced betrayal in your life, deep, deep betrayal, and it's cut you and it's hurt you. When you read Ezekiel 16, here's what you'll hear. Those same feelings, but even deeper, and they're God feeling them when we don't love Him, when we love things and people and other, and we will go everywhere else for our happiness except to Him, the betrayal that He feels. But as much as He feels betrayed, the story doesn't end there. The story doesn't end with God being angry and jealous and betrayed. The story ends with God forgiving and loving. And God saying, I will bring you back. You can come back to me. You've rejected me. You've loved other things and other people. And you put your heart everywhere else. And you've given me just a little bit of your time. I will still take you back. And I will make your heart love me. I will make you love me. And I will forgive you. Isn't that the message of the cross? Isn't that what we celebrate every Sunday when we eat the bread and remember Jesus' body and drink the cup and remember His blood that was spilled out for us? Aren't we remembering that God has said, you betrayed me? And we're not just remembering our past sin from if you became a Christian 15 years ago or 30 years ago or 60 years ago. We're not remembering just that when God saved us at that moment. We're remembering that as unfaithful as our hearts are to God, even now, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. That's our heart. We are taken away from God, and we're remembering that God brings us back to Himself, and He forgives us for that unfaithfulness. And He asks us, again, love me. Love me. Don't just be a good church person. Give me your heart. What about obedience? Well, Jesus covered that, right? John 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I love my wife. And so when I'm dead tired, we both are, and we're just about to turn off the television and just fall asleep. And she said, oh, I'd really like a cup of tea. See, a cup of tea means taking a tea bag and opening it up and putting it into a special tea brewer thing that I have and boiling hot water and putting it on, because if I'm going to make tea, I'm going to make it right. So making it, letting it sit 5 minutes, and then when you're almost asleep, that's like, I wouldn't do that for a single one of you. I don't even do that for myself. I love my wife. So when she's like, oh, my throat is kind of, I'm going to make you some tea. We obey the ones we love, don't we? The more you love God, the more obedience will flow out of that. You won't have to worry about obedience in your character and fulfilling religious requirements and coming to the right place at the right time. You'll just do it because you love Him. So what should we do? We have a God who says, love me. And we say, okay, I'll be there on Sunday. No, love me. I stopped drinking. But I said, love me. He wants our hearts. He wants our hearts. So what should we do? We should decide that we will love God. You know, if you've sought after God in your life, there's been times, I'm sure, that you've decided, I'm not going to do this anymore, or I'm going to start doing this. And you've just decided, this is what I'm going to do. God, I think, would ask us to make that decision about loving Him, to decide that more than anything else, if it's the greatest commandment and it encapsulates all the law and the prophets, I'm going to love God. I'm going to love God. So if you're not a Christian, if you've never made the decision to repent and be baptized, that is the decision that every Sunday we ask you and beg with you to make. Not a decision to be a better person or to go to a specific church. A decision that you will love God so much that you'll say, I will submit to you. I want you to be my Father. I want to enter into that relationship with you. I'm done dancing around the edges. I want to be yours. I'm giving myself to you. And see, if you haven't made that decision, that might take some pressure off you, because maybe you've been waiting to make your decision until you've been good enough, until you get your life in order enough, and you stop doing certain things, and you become the person you think God wants you to be. And here's the deal. When you make that decision, God is not saying, be a perfect person and then come and get baptized. He's saying, make that decision, repent and be baptized, and give me yourself, and then together we will make you the person that you should be. In this community, tell someone when you're ready to make that decision, when you've decided to love God with everything you are. If you've made that decision, here's your assignment. This week, as you go through life, doing the things that you do for God, as you love your families and spend time with your children and go to work and try to work with a good attitude and go to school and whatever you do this week, as you go through this week and when you're past that place that you used to go and it used to be a temptation and you're like, I'm not going to, when you open your Bible to read it in the morning or don't, but you think about it, you're like, oh, I should. When you close your eyes and pray, would you think about something? Would you say a little prayer? Would you say, God, help me to love you? That's an easy to remember prayer, isn't it? Help me to love you. You're praying that prayer to the one who Romans 5 says has poured out his love in our hearts by his Spirit. He helps us love him. So you could say, God, help me to love you as you open your Bible every morning. And then as you read, now you're not just reading the Bible because that's what you have to do in the morning. You're reading the Bible because you want to love Jesus. Say, God, help me to love you as you start praying. Say, God, help me to love you as you're fighting with temptation. Because then you're not saying no to temptation just because you shouldn't do it. You're saying no to temptation out of an expression of love for the Father. And you know what he'll do as we do that, as we seek after loving him and we say, God, help me to love you. Help me to love you right now. I'm supposed to train my children and guide them and teach them and my patience is being tried. Help me to love you. He will put his love into our hearts and he will help us to love him. Why don't we stand? Why don't we pray together and then we'll sing. God, I pray that you would help us to love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.